Dennis took over and introduced chapter 9 with us for us in the first five verses last week. You're probably going to get tired of conclusions and introductions. I concluded chapter 8 a couple of weeks ago, and then Dennis concluded chapter 8 last week, and then he introduced 9 and took the first five verses. Well, I'm going to introduce 9 also, so we're going to go over. We are using different commentators, so there's different ideas, different thoughts, but the truths are still the same. And the reason that we want to plod through 9, 10, and 11 is because this is some of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture, and for some, this is the heart of the letter of Romans. Now, I'll let you determine that, but I just ask, you know, thinking about this, how many of you have really heard a sermon on Romans 9, 10? More of us have probably heard sermons on Romans 10 concerning evangelism, out of context, really, and the flow of the thought. How about a sermon on chapter 11? Maybe the doxology of the last four verses or something, but many people don't even deal with this. This section is avoided very often if you're not walking through like we do, through books, whether we're preaching or teaching. I gave you a little sheet. I don't know if you picked up the little sheet, just to sort of give us a bird's eye view of the book of Romans. We've already been through 8 chapters. It's just a little bitty thing there. Just kind of where we've been, where we're going, and where 9 through 11 really fits in the book. And so the first 15 verses were just an introduction to the letter and establishing of the theme of the letter that actually begins with verse 16 in the gospel. And from 1:16 to the end of chapter 4, it was all about we're lost and how we enter into grace and enjoy and walk into that circle of salvation where we're in Christ through chapter 4, then chapter 5 through the end of chapter 8, where we just finished off. It's kind of living under that grace. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how can we who are dead to sin live it any longer? And so living in grace. This section, and this is just one little way to break the book up, the overflow of grace. We enter grace, and Paul's talking about historically how grace has played itself out. And then we live under grace, and then how that grace that originally was given to Israel overflows into the whole world. And that's what 9, 10, and 11 are about. In particular, the basic idea of the unbelief of the Jews and how it is that the Gentiles have been then grafted into the family of God, if you will. And then we begin on chapter 12, the application of all of these truths, the church shaped by grace, you and me as Christians, how it is that grace is to be applied into our lives and we live it out. And then the last chapter and a little bit of the end of 15, chapter 15, just the conclusion. Paul has a long conclusion. What Paul tends to do, he had not visited the church in Rome, and what Paul tends to do is, if it's a church that he doesn't know well, he doesn't know the people in the church, he was not the founder of the church, he will typically have a longer list of people, addressing people, so that the church there in Rome will know that he's not unfamiliar with them. And so there's people in their church that Paul will mention that he knows them, he served with them, and he really does that in an elongated way at the end of the book of Romans. And we'll even look at some of those names when we get there. But I want to begin with just looking at Romans 9 through 11 as a unit, as a section in the book of Romans, and as I say, it's often avoided. I have two reasons people avoid it. One, it's mostly about the Jews and their unbelief. But it's also with the Gentiles coming into this grace that was initially given to the Jews. Because many people have little contact with Jewish Christians and or Jewish unbelievers, it doesn't seem very relevant. It seems like it just applies to first century, the church in Rome, in particular, Paul's ministry, and some people will avoid it just because it doesn't seem like it's that relevant to us today, or it might just focus on the end time, a revival among the Jews, into bringing them into the kingdom of God, and so the conversion of the Jews or the unbelief of Jews is not really important or interesting to some people, so they don't even care about Romans 9 through 11. That would be one reason why, maybe. Doesn't seem to be relevant. But what we'll look at as we go through here is, turn to Romans chapter 2. And the reason that I think it's very relevant is these unbelieving Jews are very similar to religious people today who are unconverted. Religious unbelievers in churches today. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Let's begin in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God... So notice, they claim to be Jews, God's people. They rely on the law. They know the law from the Word of God. And they boast in God in that they belong to Him, which is just what those who are maybe in the church but not saved would be doing, right? They call themselves Christians. They know the word somewhat, and they consider themselves to be in Christ. Verse 18, and know His will and approve what is excellent. There's that sense of knowing God's word and agreeing that God's word is good. It's good. And so these Jews know God's will out of the word, and they approve it. They're very moral, many of them, moral in how it is that they live. Just like religious unbelievers, unconverted people in the church today, because they approve what is excellent, verse 18, because they're instructed from the law, they're taught the law, they buy into this is God's word and we ought to be doing it and try to do it. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So they don't mind telling people what the Bible says. They're instructing people about what the truth of God is. And so in many ways, these unbelieving Jews who have the Word of God and a semblance, haven't put their faith in Christ, they're unbelievers, and yet they're much like those who are in the church who are not saved, but think they're saved. And so there's some relevance there that hopefully we can apply for ourselves. Chapter 3, verse 2 continues some of the same thought, much in every way. Verse 1, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They have a Bible. They carry their Torahs around, just like those who are in the church have their Bibles, and they know what they're saying, what the Bibles say. They approve the standards of God. They're pleased to tell others what's right and what's wrong. And they're not like the wicked person in chapter 1 that we met who approve those who are living sinfully. They're going to approve this, the holiness that God calls us to. And so the original, and we get to chapter 9, the original and the primary meaning is relates to God's purpose for the Jewish people. And yet the application, the defining marks of this Jewish unbeliever who is a very religious person is the same as the almost Christian or the Christian in name only, the one who claims to be a Christian but has not been converted in their hearts yet. So that a lot of relevance here for us. The other reason, so not only do some think it's not relevant, others just don't want to deal with the controversies. And there's some controversies in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that we've created ourselves in one sense. They don't want to deal with it. They have to deal. If you want to study and understand it, Romans 9, 10, and 11, you need to wrestle with God's sovereign election, God's choices in the world, and with His predestination. Some people just don't want to deal with that. It's scary. It doesn't seem right. And so many will avoid it. There's questions that are answered, maybe not as clear as I wish they would be answered, but there's questions that are answered about what about the future of Israel? What's going to happen one day when in the future with Israel? And it's going to deal with that. You know, I read one tweet this afternoon. The United States stands or falls on their relationship to Israel. And that sounds good from the politicians, but that's a political statement. That's not a biblical statement. That's not a theological statement for most all of our politicians who are saying we're going to side with Israel or we're not going to side with Israel. Either way, it's not a theological, it's not a Bible-based position. It's a position based upon Israel being in the midst of their enemies there in Israel. So some people just don't want to deal with what's going to happen in the future concerning Israel as a nation, and so they don't deal with this. And verse 11:26, and we'll get there eventually. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Does that mean every single person in Israel one day will be saved? And so that's got to deal with that. We have to deal with that in the context, and we can get all kinds of ideas. Whether we started over there at Victor and came over to David, we'd have a bunch of ideas, and we'd take a straw poll, and it would, I don't know where we'd end up, but it would end up in different places. So that's some of the reasons why it's avoided. And so what Paul does, the question is, should this be controversial? Should Romans 9 through 11 be controversial? And I look at 11:33. This is Paul's doxology after 9 through 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, what I would say is, Paul doesn't think this ought to be controversial. This passage, if we study it and understand it rightly, ought to bring us to our knees in praise and honor of our great God. That's the way we should end up after going through these three chapters. And in one sense, it's a test of whether or not we understand it as to whether or not we end up praising God for it. Now, we may end up praising God saying, you're just above us and we don't get it. but it should end up in praise to Him as we understand His ways are higher than ours, but as we understand His grace and His mercy. In chapter 9, Paul tries to make sure we don't misunderstand this sovereignty of God and His dealings with Israel and with the nations. The church in Rome is made up of Jews and Gentiles. We know that most Jews did not become believers in the first century. They didn't believe in Jesus as their Messiah. Most of them rejected Him. The church, again, is made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians. But Paul's concern in this book is that there be unity between the believers in the Church of Rome, whether they're Jew or Gentile. In fact, he's going to try to help them understand there's no Jew or Gentile anymore. We're all one in Christ. So that's his concern. He addresses in chapter 11, what verse am I looking for? Verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. It's the first time he speaks to the Gentiles directly. He's already spoken to the Jews, but this is the first time he speaks to the Gentiles directly here in chapter 11. What he tells them in chapter 11, look, many, many, many Jews have rejected their Messiah, and many Gentiles have come into faith. Don't you become arrogant. Don't you think anything special about yourselves. He's already told the Jews, you got nothing to boast about because you were born a Jew. And he's telling these Gentiles here, don't become proud. Don't be arrogant. So he is addressing both of them in that way. The first eight chapters, Paul addressed the question whether or not God is faithful to His covenant promises. There becomes a question. God's made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with David. Is God faithful to those with all of these high percentage of Jews not believing it? Is God fulfilling His promises or not? Well, that Paul has been going about. We can look at chapter 3, verse 3. He says, what if some were unfaithful? And the some would be the Jews who were entrusted the oracles of God from verse 2. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And he says, by no means. And he goes on to tell why the unfaithfulness of Israel has nothing to do with the faithfulness of God. God always does what He says He'll do. And all of the promises of the Old Testament, He says, will be fulfilled. And so that's where he's been. He's insisting that the promise is guaranteed. The promise of God, chapter 4, verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. So it's the promise is fulfilled by and through grace, through faith. So Paul says the grace of God in Christ guarantees that God will save everyone whom He foreknew and whom He predestined. And the Jews' unbelief, the unbelief of the Jews in relation to these covenants and their privileges that we'll see that Dennis showed us in verse 4 of chapter 9. The Jews' unbelief and that seems to sort of challenge the assertion that God is faithful is what Paul deals with here in 9 through 11 to show that God is faithful to everything he has and has promised. Chapter 9 through 11, full of Old Testament quotes. He focuses on the Messiah, which is Christ in the New Testament. Old Testament Messiah, New Testament Christ, that is the anointed one who has been promised from the beginning. And in fact, he doesn't use, at one time do you see the word Jesus, the name Jesus in 9 through 11. It's all about Christ, the Messiah, because he's helping the Jews to see that this Jesus who came is their Messiah that was promised from the Old Testament. He quotes all of these Old Testament passages trying to convince the Jews that they're wrong in rejecting the Messiah. And so he uses the term Christ throughout 9 through 11 as he shows that God is faithful to his promise to Abraham. After 9 through 11. Oh, by the way, we haven't seen the word mercy and we haven't seen the word compassion in the first 8 chapters of Romans. Neither one of those ideas of mercy, compassion, giving of mercy and giving of compassion has not showed up at all. 11 times we'll see it here in chapters 9 through 11. And then, as he deals with the mercies of God and the compassion of God, he starts chapter 12 with, "I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice." And so all of this application of living out the Christian life, of shaping our lives, are flowing out of the right interpretation of chapters 9, 10, and 11 that is full of the mercy and the compassion of God. And by these mercies that we learn here, we base our Christian living upon, and then come all of this series of commands in chapters 12 through 15 on how to live the Christian life. I just gave you two little outlines there from the two commentators that I'm looking at the bottom of your little section. I'm using these two because they kind of approach this in two different ways. John Stott, an old English pastor who died, 6 or 8 years ago probably, 50 years faithful in an Anglican church in London. Here's how he kind of breaks down these three chapters. Chapter 9 is Israel's fall from grace and God's purpose of election. Their disobedience is chapter 10. Israel's fault, God's concern over Israel's disobedience. And then Israel's future, God's long-term desire. What's God's long-term plan for the Jews? And then a doxology or a closing, just a praise to God, those last 4 verses. On the other side, this Christopher Ash is another pastor in Great Britain. He looks at it a little more practically and a little more generally. So he starts focusing upon Israel, and then he'll apply it as he preaches and teaches through the passages. Christopher Ash shows where Israel, Stott calls it Israel's fall from grace and God's purpose of election. He calls it the tragedy of the religious unbeliever. And so that's more for our day today. The religious unbeliever, someone who's not a Christian but is very religious, and the sovereign mercy of God in his election, his choice. The second, Israel's fault. Stott's concerned over the disobedience. God's concerned over the disobedience of Israel, and just generally speaking, what Christopher Ash says is, here's the human responses to the Word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. How are they going to believe if they don't hear? How are they going to hear without a preacher? That passage in Romans chapter 10. And then essentially, they're both dealing with chapter 11 in the same way, Israel's future and God's long-term design. On Stott's side, Christopher Ashe emphasizes the remnant. What's the remnant? What are we talking about in chapter 11 of the remnant? The small group of Jewish believers. There's always a remnant. The remnant chosen by grace, chosen by God, and then the overflow of grace. Yes, the remnant of Jews, but then that grace that was first given to the Jews overflows to the Gentile world. And then the glory of the overflowing grace of God. What I want to do, I want to read all three chapters together. Just a little bit of comment, but I want you, three things I want us to think about as we read it, because we're going to get, I don't know, maybe you will, maybe you won't. I think there's going to be some jolts as we read through this, and then we'll work through it as we study through it. But three things to remember. How did Paul close Romans 8? What's the character or his attitude or his mood as he closes Romans 8?
I, nothing can separate us from
Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We're more than conquerors, right? How does he begin chapter 9? Verse 2. What happened? What happened, Paul? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Well, wait a minute. You were just on cloud 9. Now you're way below the depths of wherever cloud 9, whatever the opposite of that is. And then how does he close 11? Oh, the depths of the riches of the glory of God and by Him and for Him and through Him. I mean, Paul's on a roller coaster through these sections here. Just notice how he goes from great sorrow at the beginning of chapter 9 into this elation of chapter 11 as we walk through it. That's one thing. Second, I want you to remember everything God does is right. Don't ever forget that's your starting point, that's your anchor. Because there's going to be some things in here that your antennae are going to come up and you're going to say, whoa, that's good and right. If you anchor yourself, everything God does is right. And third thing I just put in here is there one people of God? Or is there two peoples of God? Is there one people of God or is there two? We'll answer those questions as we go. But let's just read through. If I read anything and you want to stop and just ask something or say something, feel free because I'll stop a little bit as we go. Okay, so nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 39, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Dennis began our study with those five verses last week. But, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's an important statement to this whole passage. Everyone born of Israel is not Israel. Paul talks of Israel in two ways in this section. One, those who are naturally born Jews, naturally born as Israelites. And then he's going to also talk about Israel as spiritual Israel, those believing Israelites. Okay, so not everyone who's descended from Israel is Israel or belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So Abraham's offspring is not from all of his children. It's from one child of his. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Yeah. I really do have a cold, so that cough is not... But that will make you cough. Or it ought to make you at least think for a minute. Because that quote is from God. What shall we say then, verse 14? Is there injustice on God's part? Notice the accusation. Paul assumes there's going to be an accusation here. And if you've ever discussed this, you've heard accusations. I know John Piper. John Piper was doing, I believe it's his doctoral dissertation. Isn't that right, Corey? Where he does the justification of God. He has to justify God, and he does that in a book. We have the book in the library. Justifying God's election, his choice. Because the question, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, here you go. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. Is there injustice with God? Everything God does is right, isn't it? Yeah, okay. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, old man? Notice Paul doesn't answer the question. He responds, but he doesn't answer his question.
Ever.
Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Who are you, old man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. There's your remnant. Only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? That was not a question in verse 30. That was a statement. Why? Verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. The commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't forget that. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, so the branches broken off will be unbelieving Jews. The wild olive shoot is the Gentiles. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So, do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So that analogy of the olive tree and the natural and unnatural wild branches, we'll deal with that considerably to try to understand that in the right way, what Paul means. Okay, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Comments? Questions? Anything you want to say? Yeah, let every mouth be stopped. Isn't that what he said in chapter 3? Well, let's look at the beginning of 9 just for a minute. Again, Dennis led us through these. Here's what Paul says. I'm speaking the truth in love. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul just can't get over. That the people of Israel, with all of their great privileges, have still rejected their Messiah. I mean, this has got Paul betwixt and between. He is just beside himself. And that's what he tries to explain, or what he tries to understand, get us to understand in the rest of the chapter. Has God's word failed? No. He's kept his promise, but the promise was not for every single person in Israel, he says. Isn't God unjust by exercising his sovereignty in the way it is, where he chooses some and he hardens others? And no. He's shown mercy to Moses and his power and judgment to Pharaoh. And so both mercy and judgment are compatible with God's justice and his righteousness. Why does he still blame us? If God's doing this sovereign choosing, how can we can't resist him. I mean, who can resist God? Well, he has the right as the potter to shape the clay, and the clay has no right to question how it is that the potter's making him. Remember, whatever God does is right. And God reveals himself as he is, both in his judgment and in his grace and mercy. And so God is revealing himself in judgment, in his, if you will, perfect justice by dealing with Pharaoh. At the same time, he's revealing himself merciful and loving and gracious and kind with those who believe. So, the church is made up of a Gentile majority, at this time, at least, and a Jewish remnant, because the Gentiles believed and the Jews didn't. That's what we have here. The majority of Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone, and God has laid in Zion this stumbling stone, a rock of offense. We find that all through the New Testament. Jesus used that picture. Peter uses that picture. We have that picture here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive because we can contribute nothing. We want to be a part of our own victory, our own salvation, and there we have no part. It's God who saves. And the Jews are stumbling over this because they are so proud of their heritage and their own personal righteousness, they don't seek righteousness by faith because they misunderstand it. So the acceptance of the Gentiles is attributed to the sovereign mercy of God. And the rejection of Israel is attributed to their own rebellion against him. And that's where Paul starts. That's just kind of the overview. And then we're going to stop right here. And we'll begin chapter 9 next week. Anything you want to ask? Anything you want to say? Anything? Yes, James. Yeah. Well, he knows that he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he knows that most Jews have rejected him and actually were responsible for killing their Messiah. But remember what Peter says about the prophets who prophesied. He said they would love to understand what they're prophesying about. They don't all understand everything they preached and they wrote. And I don't know where Paul is in all of that within the new covenant, but the Holy Spirit is guiding everything Paul is writing down. And he is writing it down, understanding what is going on, where he is, as the Spirit dictates, how is inspiring him, and for our benefit through the ages.
Peter says, what does that mean?
Yeah. Peter says Paul's hard to understand. He'd read 9 through 11 of Romans, and Peter would shake his head and say, that'll pan out in the end, you know. Yeah. Anything else? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to be students for your glory. May we come to the conclusion that your grace is fantastic. And we are so undeserving. You are a great God. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.